Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Today, as we begin to look at Matthew chapter 21, one of the things that I bring to this passage today is just this sense of humility and just this sense of reality that you are God's people. That if you have made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, you've asked him into your life, that you are forgiven, that you are declared a saint, that you are righteous, and that Peter, the apostle, says about you in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. That's who you are today. And so my task as a pastor, my task as a minister is not to entertain you. My task is to present the Word of God to you as his people, confident that the Holy Spirit lives within you and the Holy Spirit will stir you to respond to the Word that I preach. And to the extent that I'm able to disappear and it simply be God's word, then your responsibility this morning is not to leave here with acquired knowledge. Your responsibility as a child of God, your responsibility is to receive from the word of God what the Holy Spirit of God prompts you to respond to in your heart. And so we never want to sit in front of God's word and say, teach me something. That's an inappropriate response for a follower of Jesus. What we want to do is we want to sit in front of God's word and say, God, change me. God, expose me. God, encourage me. God, reveal to me your heart. So when Christians, when followers of Jesus come and we sit and we listen to pastors or preachers or ministers teach faithfully from the word of God, we trust that the Spirit of God will produce a response in our hearts and in our attitudes and our priorities and our decisions and in our lives. We want God's word to change us. We would never think to come into the presence of God and say, God, I'm not interested in you changing me. I'm just interested in learning a little bit more about you. Like, we're like studying God or something, making sure that God checks out, making sure that God, that we approve of who God is. Now we approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a way that we submit our life to his authority and to his lordship. And so even as I was preparing this week and praying through this passage, it's such a familiar passage that we may miss the implications for our daily living if we don't listen well to what the Spirit is teaching us. So with that being said, I want to encourage you to look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. And let's read together about the triumphal entry. That's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. We celebrate a very real event. And it's Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that begins the final week of his life that we call Passion Week. And let me just throw a quick commercial out there today. On our church blog, Tanner Blankenship has written the first of our Passion Week devotionals. And so we want to encourage you, you can go to don'tgo.be/devos this week, and it will link you to that day's devotional. And so a different staff person will be writing a different reflection to guide you in your approach to Passion Week this week. So in Matthew 21, it says, when they approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken to the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, in retrospect, as Matthew is writing this gospel, he's saying that what Jesus did fulfilled two prophecies. These verses are quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and Isaiah 62, 11. And so Jesus is fully aware of what he's doing by instructing the disciples to find a donkey for him to ride on. It's also a recognition of customs in the ancient Near East that kings would come into their new capital city at the beginning of their kingship riding on a donkey. And so there are enormous implications from this passage of Scripture. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's been ministering with his disciples for about 3 years now. This is the conclusion of his ministry, and now he's coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And you can see that the disciples and the crowds knew exactly the implications for this based on their responses. So follow along with me in verse 6. It says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and his foal, then they laid their clothes on them and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So it is a significant event. It's turning the city upside down. The city is swollen with pilgrims who have journeyed here to Jerusalem to be ready for the Passover later that week. And so the Jerusalem's population would increase at this time, and so the entire city is abuzz with this. They have met Jesus at the gates to Jerusalem, and they are screaming out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they say Hosanna to the Son of David, they're also recognizing that Jesus is in the lineage of David, and so they are expecting the new king of Israel to take his seat on the throne of Jerusalem, to kick the Roman Empire out of Jerusalem, to reestablish their nation as the preeminent nation on the face of the earth, from which the Messiah himself will reign. The next thing that Jesus does, and you can glance down at verses 12 and 13, is he comes in and he cleans out tables in the temple. It's a symbol that he's doing in righteous indignation because the priests were making money off of the pilgrims in the temple, exchanging their sacrifices or even selling them sacrificial animals to make their obedience more an act of convenience than it was of obedience. So Jesus turns over those tables, but then you see how Jesus concludes his day in verse 14. It says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus replied, yes, and have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. And then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So this passage of Scripture about the triumphal entry, it is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read the parallel accounts, you'll see a little bit of added details and each that you might miss if you only studied Matthew. Luke records that the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to hush the disciples on his way into town. They were saying the disciples and the crowd should be quiet because they didn't want Jesus associated regally as a royal king. And so they said, you need to tell your disciples to be quiet. And in Luke 19:40, Jesus says, if these are quiet, even the stones will cry out. John records in his gospel that the disciples were just swept up in the moment. John says the disciples had no clue as to what's really taking place here. John in 12:16 says the disciples did not understand these things at first. And so the disciples are just there and they're just like excited to be there. They anticipate getting to rule with Jesus in the coming days. They expect that Jesus will be anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will literally sit on a throne of Israel. And then John again records the consternation of the Pharisees in John chapter 12, verse 19, where they look at one another in the middle of this day and they say, you see, we've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This was a big deal. This was not a small little crowd just screaming Hosanna to Jesus. Jesus' entry excited and stirred up the entire town, and the religious leaders were freaking out because they saw their base leaving them. They were incredibly concerned with what Jesus was doing on this day. And yet all of this shows that in spite of the fanfare, neither the crowd, the religious leaders, or the disciples really understood who Jesus was. Even the palms that they laid on the ground and waved at Jesus as he entered, 150 years before Jesus, I was appreciative of Pastor Richard Velotis of New Life Fellowship in New York for pointing this out. 150 years prior to Jesus, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt in Israel. And he led the Jewish people to victory over the Seleucid dynasty. And he established the Maccabean dynasty in Israel. And this Judas, who was known as the Hammer, minted coins to celebrate Israel's independence, and on the coins they imprinted palm branches on one side of these coins. And so the crowd was very well aware of the symbolism by which they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. By waving palm branches, they were showing that they affirmed his royalty. They expected his kingship. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy that points to the Messiah entering Jerusalem by riding on a donkey, and the customs of the ancient Near East welcomed kings by riding on a donkey. The crowd wanted Jesus to be a king that would lead them to independence and glory. In fact, Peter and John were standing at one of the gates of the temple, and they were handing out red baseball caps to everybody in the crowd. On the cap it says, M-I-G-A. Make Israel great again. They were anticipating a new David. They were anticipating a new golden age in Israel. They were all about Jesus if it meant making their lives better. They were ready for Jesus to heal them, to free them, to help them walk, to give them their heart's desires, to show those religious leaders that it wasn't about legalism and regulations and rules. They wanted Jesus to show them that God is all about love, right? And so they were screaming, Hosanna! Jesus, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because you'll make my life better. They loved this sensational moment, which seemed to indicate final fulfillment and their dreams answered. when he turned over the tables in the temple, they were just like, it's happening. It's happening. He's sticking it to the man. And then, as the day concluded, Jesus didn't approach Herod's temple, Herod's throne room. Jesus stayed in God's temple. And Jesus didn't announce himself as king. Jesus began to surround himself with, according to our passage today, the blind and the lame came to him, and children. And everybody there that was anticipating Jesus throwing off the authority of the day and establishing himself got a little bit concerned when Jesus healed some blind people, helped the lame to walk, rebuked the Pharisees for talking poorly about kids, and then he left Jerusalem for the day. And everybody asked, what is he up to? Like, come on, Jesus. Sit on the throne. Jesus, this is your day. This is your city. These are your people. One thing was clear. They loved what he did, but when he preached and taught, they all got uncomfortable. They loved Jesus healing people. They loved Jesus turning over the tables. They liked what he did. But when Jesus talked about how their own lives should conform to the gospel, how Jesus taught them to love their enemies, how Jesus taught them to encourage one another, that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. When Jesus spoke to them about the dynamics of the kingdom, it made them very uncomfortable. They wanted Jesus for what he would do for them and how he would make their life better. They didn't like it when Jesus interfered with their lives. They didn't get it. They saw a Messiah as being a Messiah for them. They didn't realize that this Messiah would save them completely and change them internally. How do we know that they didn't get it? Well, if you'll give me just a couple of moments, I think I can prove it just by looking at Peter's life. Two quick incidences that took place just before Palm Sunday show us that Peter, one of the chief disciples, didn't get it himself. And so you'll be a slide behind me, and there's a flashback here, but in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, this is what had happened. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and one day Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they respond to him, and they say, oh, some say that you're a prophet. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And Jesus said, okay, but who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to respond to Peter, and he's going to say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by my Father. Peter gets it right, but Peter has no clue what he's just said. Because Peter loves what Jesus does, but Peter is concerned with what Jesus says. He doesn't like Jesus' teaching. How do we know that? The next vignette from Peter's life is just a few verses later in chapter 16, verse 22. What had happened was Jesus had said that he was going to be betrayed, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and he would be raised again on the third day. And Peter is thinking to himself while Jesus is saying these words, that is a horrible PR campaign. And he takes Jesus aside. And this is what he says to Jesus. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And literally the translation is Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter didn't get it. He had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Jesus said, "This is what the Messiah is going to do," Peter didn't like it. Peter wanted Jesus to fix all of his problems. Peter didn't know that Jesus needed to die for his sins to do that. Both of these vignettes are followed with Jesus teaching the disciples what the Messiah does in addition to who he is. So on the next slide, Peter had just said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And in verse 21, Jesus says this, or it says this about Jesus. "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." So after Peter's high confession, it says, "From that point on, Jesus began to make it very clear to his disciples, you say you believe in the Messiah, but this is what I'm going to do. This is what the Messiah does. This is what I'm here for." And then the next vignette, when Peter said, "Oh, Lord, no, Lord, this will never happen to you." In verses 23 through verse 25, it says, Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." And in the parallel passage in Mark 8, 38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In both situations, Jesus redefines who the Messiah is and what the Messiah does. Peter didn't get it. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, but you can't die." And Jesus is like, "Peter, guys, this is who I am. And if you're going to follow the Messiah, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross," which is a symbol of dying to yourself, "and follow me." So Peter has this high confession. He has this high moment in his life. This high point in Peter's life is, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then he has this low moment where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's tough enough, right? But Jesus also said, "You are a hindrance to me." Being told that you're a hindrance to Jesus, I'd say, is a low point. And then a most amazing thing is, you look at Matthew 16, about verse 20, I think. The reality of it is that after Peter's high confession, Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Man didn't reveal this to you, God revealed this to you." And then he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." That seems a little counterintuitive, right? Don't you think it was important for the Jesus being the Messiah to be proclaimed in Israel? Not if they're going to proclaim the wrong Messiah. If they go out and they start saying, "Jesus is the Messiah and he's about to come and sit on his throne. He's about to kick Rome out of Jerusalem and we're about to have the best country in the world. MEGA, MEGA, MEGA." You see, they would have been proclaiming the wrong Jesus. They would not have been proclaiming who Jesus is and who he came to be and what he was going to do. And so Jesus says, "Don't preach about me being the Messiah until you have full understanding of what that involves." They would be cherry-picking Jesus otherwise. It's something that we all tend to do in our day, isn't it? We remake Jesus into our own image. Sometimes if we're not careful and if we're really honest with ourselves, we want Jesus to do things for us. We want a Zoloft Jesus. We want a Jesus that will numb our pain. We want a Jesus that will help us escape from life. We want an Amazon Jesus. We want a Jesus that will get us anything we want, and if we don't like exactly what Jesus is doing, we can send it back. We want an Avengers Jesus. We want a Jesus that will go after all the Thanoses in our life, who will reset things, who will make our lives right. We want a Kroger Rewards Jesus. We want to do all these things, and we want to go to where Jesus is or shop where Jesus is so that we get 50 cents off at the pump. We want perks for following Jesus and doing what he's asked us to do. You see, understanding who Jesus is has great impact on how you follow him. How can we claim to follow him if we have not accepted the real Jesus? If we're just following Jesus for what he will do for us. You see, he's the Messiah. Being a Christian does not simply mean that we say, I believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what Peter confessed, but he didn't understand what he was saying. Being a Christian means being a follower of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, if anyone is going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must accept what he does as well as who he is. If you look up on the slide behind me, it says that we can stand in the crowd and shout Hosanna to Jesus, and yet be a hindrance to Jesus when we do not acknowledge his identity and his mission. It was an amazing day, that Palm Sunday, wasn't it? Jesus comes in and the entire city is stirred up. It should have been the most sensational moment of his ministry. And yet nobody there got it. Not even the disciples. Nobody understood that Jesus had come to die for my sins and for your sins and for their sins. That all along, Jesus was not destined for an earthly throne, but he was destined for a cross and then a heavenly throne. Think about it. If Jesus announced that he was coming to Blacksburg this week, let's just say he was coming in with his entourage. And I'm sure he'd be driving a Prius because he's going to be very conscious of being a good stewardship of the environment. So Jesus comes in and we're told Jesus is going to come in. He's going to be driving a purple Prius because purple is still like the color of royalty. And we've been told he's coming up 460. He's going to exit onto Price's Fork and he's setting up a table out there in front of Panda Express. And, oh, he's going to be exiting about 2 o'clock. And so about, 2 o'clock, the road is lined with all of us out there. We're welcoming Jesus to Blacksburg. And we've come up, you know how we do in our culture, we want to come up with the cutest poster we possibly can when dignitaries arrive. We want them to notice our poster. You know, at sports games, we want to be seen on TV with our posters. And so we've got folks who've made posters. One of them says, Jesus trumps Trump. Because we're in Blacksburg, on both sides of the road, some Virginia Tech freshmen have come together and they've gotten these posters. And one of them says, let's go on one side of the road. And on the other side of the road just says, Jesus. So we're like, let's go, Jesus. And then we've got some middle-aged Hokie fans out there and they're going, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And the other side is chanting it back. And Jesus is kind of awkwardly waving his hand out of his Prius window at all of us. Some Virginia Tech boosters are out there that have signs that says Jesus saves Hokies. And then Jesus sets up shop in front of Panda Express. And somehow or another, we all get appointments to see him. And we sit down, cross from him. He says, what do you want from me? What do you need from me? And we have our laundry lists. Jesus, I need help with this. I need help with relationships. I need help with my grades. I need help with my family. My kids are a wreck. I'm discouraged. I'm struggling with depression. I'm battling addiction. Jesus, I need help. I need you to step in and do these things. And we would be no different than those first century Jews who wanted a Messiah to do something for them. Didn't know it. Jesus was not necessarily here to fix our lives. He was here to take our sins. He was here to transform us from the inside out when we place our faith and our trust in him. So many in our culture, and maybe even here this morning, we don't like what Jesus says to us about our lives, about our sex, about our gender, our decisions, our desires, our priorities, our finances. The mantra seems to be, Jesus, help me, but don't interfere with my life. That's a Palm Sunday crowd. That's the cheering without following. We get uncomfortable with the ethical and behavioral teachings of Jesus, and you'll hear people say things like, well, my Jesus would never say that. Or the God I believe in would never forbid that. And that just reveals that we're trying to make God in our own image. A God that agrees with us in every single way. And God doesn't challenge us. And a God that doesn't invite us into a humble love relationship with him. I like what J.D. Greer has to say about this perspective. He says, God is not ours. He is his own. He's not a salad bar where we take the items we have an appetite for and leave the others. He's not the Burger King God where you have him your way, or a Build-A-Bear God where you assemble the deity you like best. When God appeared to Moses, he declared, I am who I am. I am who I am is not, I am whoever you want me to be. And then Sinclair Ferguson offered that same type of perspective when he says this, I sometimes think that our danger as evangelicals is that what we use, what I sometimes tongue-in-cheek call the Where's Waldo method of reading the gospel. The whole point of the Waldo books was to try to find him. And many people read the gospels that way, always asking, what does this have to say about me? But that means that at the end of the day, we're looking for what they have to say about me and my life and my improvement. And yes, the gospels have much to say to me, but they aren't about me. They're about Christ. And we need to listen to them and master them, or better, be mastered by them and by the Christ they describe. See, on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem with a purpose. He didn't come to sit on a throne. He came bound for a cross, knowing full well that he would suffer and be betrayed by those that he loved most and those who loved him most. And he would take my sins and your sins upon him because he loves us. And that was his intent all along. That was his plan all along. Luke 9:51 says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's this moment that Jesus had been ministering for about 3 years, been casting out demons, healing the sick, giving the blind sight, helping the lame to walk, traveling all over Israel. But there is this moment, Luke 9:51, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It means he said, the time is now. The fulfillment of the ages is upon me. It is time to go to Jerusalem. And one dude stood in his way. One dude stood in his way. And it was Peter. And Peter says, oh no, Lord. This will not happen to you. And that's why Jesus was so harsh with Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You say that you understand who I am, but you do not understand what I'm here to do. And we can be the exact same way on Palm Sundays, can't we? We can get wrapped up in the Easter trappings and Passion Week and the new clothes and spending time with family and friends. And it is a call to each one of us to ask ourselves, am I following the real Jesus? Or have I tried to remake Jesus into my own image? Is the only reason I follow Jesus because of the things that I want Jesus to do for me? Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to be sure of who Jesus was. Who he was defined by what he would do. So there they were, the disciples walking into Jerusalem with Jesus. It had to have been a pretty heady, exciting moment, right? They'd been following Jesus for 2.5, 3 years. They'd never seen this many people excited about Jesus. Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest of the disciples had to have been like, this is our moment. This is it. They knew something bigger was up. They just weren't sure what it was. So I think and I hope I've shown you today how the disciples felt, how the crowd felt. And I think we've seen that they didn't get it. But how did Jesus feel? What was Jesus thinking? He's using all these images, he's fulfilling scripture, but what is he thinking and feeling? Well, we know a part of that because Luke tells us in Luke 19, verse 41, it says this, as Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus was moved by their blindness. What would bring peace is his death and resurrection. And what would bring peace is people's faith in who Jesus is and in what Jesus does.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.